The hearings have been that they're at Chris's grandmother's funeral this afternoon. The service was to be at 3:30, after which, or 3 o'clock, after which they, wasn't it 3 or 3:30? One or the other. 3 o'clock, after which they were going to go to the cemetery for the graveside. And so they should be about done by now. They will still be dealing with the event itself. All right? So we'll keep them in our prayers. Let's turn tonight to number 85. Number 85. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. One of my favorite of our hymns. Let's stand together as we sing. Let's pray. Father, tonight we come before you in wonder and in awe of your grandeur, your majesty, your holiness and power. And Lord, we pray as we will study your word this evening that our own hearts will be blessed and encouraged and in fact awestricken by the reminder of who you are. But Lord, tonight we also want to bring before you a couple from our church that are facing challenging things this week. Maxine goes in on Tuesday, Lord willing, to get for this consultation with the oncologist about what should be the approach that they should take in dealing with the return of her multiple myeloma. Well, that's a discouraging thing, and we pray that you would encourage her heart. Be with Ron and Angela as they seek to guide and give counseling and care for her in this time. And Lord, especially just encourage her heart. And we pray too, Lord, that you'd be with our brother, Dr. Mike Garland, as he's going in tomorrow for this special procedure for his heart, as they'll be trying different areas of the heart and checking it and for responses to shocks and such to see whether they need to insert a pacemaker or whether there's another way to deal with the problem he's having. They also have to check for blood clots. Lord, we just pray that you would give the doctors wisdom and grace in this, and guide them in your wisdom as to as to what's the best approach for him. And Lord, we pray that you would give him peace at heart. Help him sleep tonight without fretfulness, and his family as well. And we ask for your watch care over him as he goes through this procedure tomorrow. Lord, now we ask your blessing on the service as we come together to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, you can be seated. Turn to number 3, another song about God and who he is. Almighty, unchangeable God. We haven't sung this often as a congregation. Sherry and I have sung it a couple of times. Let's see. You see what this song does is it's laid out to... How is this laid out? Oh, yeah, okay. It starts at the beginning, goes all the way to the end, and then repeats and does the first page over again. All right? See that? You sing all the way to the end, then you got the repeat sign at the end. It comes back to the beginning where it says refrain, and you sing that first page over again, only with the second ending. All right? Let's see if we could figure out how this thing works. He is...
Thank you. proud to come to you tonight, Lord, and we just ask that you bless the service, Lord. And we do thank you that you are unchangeable and that you are almighty, Lord, as the song said tonight. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to be with us, lead, guide, and direct us, Lord, through this service, through tonight, through this week, Lord. Again, we pray for those that are sick, Lord. Mr. Garland, Lord, we pray for him as he gets through this procedure this week, Lord, and Ms. Maxine and Ron, Lord, we just pray that you would lift them up and our hearts are with them tonight, Lord, as well. I just pray that you would, again, be with all the people in our community, Lord, the ones that protect us, Lord, our first responders, Lord, our military men and women and family, Lord. We just pray that you would bless them in a special way as well. I pray now that you would bless this service and bless us all from both the gift and giver of your service. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Brother Spidle said he came in tonight and heard me say, if you need a copy of the outline, Brother Spidle will hand you one if you wave your hand there. And he panicked, thought, I didn't think we were that late. He was listening to the recording. Chad was working on back there in the morning service. But now it is time. If you need an outline, he's got it for you tonight. Yeah. Oh. Well, anyway, this is a follow-up on the message from the last time. Can we prove that God exists? And last time, it's been a couple weeks ago now, I took us through the various arguments, the philosophical arguments for the existence of God, a classical apologetics approach to it. We talked about the teleological argument, that is the argument from order and design, that because the cosmos is a cosmos, not a chaos, that there is order and design in the cosmos that implies the need for a designer. It requires a designer. The cosmological argument, which essentially is looking at the fact that the system in which we live, the cosmos in which we live, operates in motion, and so something had to put it in motion that had sufficient energy or power to do so. And it argues for the existence of a prime mover providing all the energy for that movement. We talked about the aesthetic argument, that there are standards for relative beauty. While those are interpreted somewhat differently from culture to culture, the fact that such standards exist in every culture implies that there is, in fact, a fixed ultimate standard from one who gave it, by which all things can be evaluated. The volitional argument, which argues that since mankind has limited power to make choices, it's always limited by our circumstances. We have a limited power to make choices. We talk about our free will. But it implies that there is one who is the prime volition, the one who is the who has the only truly free sovereign will that permits others' will. And the fact that we can, in fact, exercise our wills to some degree, it's not fully, our wills are limited by the fact that we can't impose our will on anybody else, except by strength of arm, which governments can do collectively, all right? But the fact that we disagree proves that our wills are limited, if nothing else, all right? But there is one who has a will that can't be opposed, and that's what it implies. And that's an argument that requires the existence of God. We talked about the moral argument, the awareness that there are distinctions between right and wrong. While there's some variability among cultures as to what constitutes right and wrong, the distinctions, the fact that every culture makes such a distinction, can be explained only if there's an absolute standard given by a lawgiver, which has to be God. His standard is the arbiter of all moral actions. And then I talked about how all of those arguments are facets of a more general argument from causation. that every phenomenon is an effect of a prior cause that had to be adequate to produce that effect. That means that the cause has to be greater than the effect it produces, or it's not going to be adequate to have produced it. I talked about that and various aspects of it, and that since if every effect has to have had an antecedent cause, every cause is itself an effect that had to have an antecedent cause. And logically, you can trace that train. You may not be able to trace it all the way there, but logic demands that there was at some point in the past a prime cause, a first cause for all things, that started that train going. And we saw that first cause, whatever was the first cause of space because of its size, must be itself infinite. Whatever is the first cause of time had to, in fact, be eternal, since time is not, by definition. All right, it had to be beyond those limits. The first cause of motion had to be omnipotent, infinite in power. First cause of unbounded variety had to be omnipresent in phenomena, and so on and so forth. We talked about that, and looked at a list at the end of that outline. Now, then where do we go from there? Can we prove that while this God that we've described looks a lot like the God of the Bible, can we prove that he is the God of the Bible? That's the next question. That's the question before us tonight. If we've proved that sufficiently that God must exist, and to any skeptic, there is no sufficient proof. Make sure we are aware of that. There is no sufficient proof to any skeptic. Unless the Spirit of God's working in their heart, they're not going to get it. They're not going to see the evidence. But we see in society all the time how decisions are made contrary to logic. We're watching that every day in the news today. Or if you're watching the news, don't confuse us with the facts. We know what we want. That happens all the time. And mankind, that's a typically human response to the evidence for God. So don't expect to be able to argue somebody into accepting him. However, God can use these things for somebody who is truly looking. Somebody in whose heart somebody he's dealing with, if we can answer them. So, but how then do the skeptics respond to this logical argumentation? That's where we're going tonight. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we pray that you would bless as we continue this study this evening and consider how we might go about demonstrating to an unbeliever that you truly exist, and not only that there must be a God, but that God must in fact be you. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage our own hearts in our faith to stand unashamedly, unafraid of the truth that we find in your word. And Lord, help us to be able to explain to our limited ability to those who would ask a reason for the hope that is in us. In Jesus' name, amen. The response to the logical arguments is point one. And so this is still going to be largely philosophical like it was last time. So it's kind of a difficult one as a continuation of that. We have thus far, what we covered last time, I believe, pretty adequately demonstrates the necessity of a first cause. We'll say that, all right? It demonstrates the necessity of a first cause. Who is that first cause may still be an open question. Let's say a skeptic buys the evidence that there must be a first cause logically. They may still insist that that rationale falls short of demanding that the God that has to be is in fact the God of the Bible. And so that's point B. That argument, that logic does not, or these proofs do not rigorously prove that he is in fact the God of the Bible. Certainly implies it, and the things that he must be certainly look like how the Bible describes God, but it does not rigorously prove it. And so we may not be able to convince the skeptic, but we can show him that the God of the Bible is consistent with the evidence. So even if he's forced to admit the necessity that there is a God who started everything, what are the alternatives? What other suggestions have been offered beyond the God of the Bible? What other challenges might we face where somebody says, well, what about this? Well, the various challenges fall into one of three general categories. They all fall into one of three general categories. One argument is, well, perhaps there are many gods. the polytheistic argument. Perhaps there's more than one God. Perhaps there are many gods. After man's fall, we know that humanity eventually adopted polytheism in their worship. That's opposite the way humanistic evolutionists believe things happen. They believe that man was initially polytheistic and eventually monotheistic systems evolved. That's not historically demonstrable. It's backwards of what is demonstrated historically, as well as biblically. The Bible actually implies that this was due to demonic influence. When demons came in and presented themselves as deities, and people began to worship them as if they were deities in Noah's day. All right, that seems to have been going on, deceiving humans into worshiping them. Now, there are various ways this philosophy manifests. I'm going to start with the one that's been proposed most recently. As recently as about 40 years ago, this proposal was offered. And it springs from a field of study with which I am only barely familiar, okay? And so I'm treading out into territory in which I've done very little reading and have only the barest of comprehensions of the subject, and that's quantum physics. Okay. Any of the rest of you want to correct me on it? Quantum physics or quantum mechanics? From that field of quantum physics, quantum mechanics, there has been some evidence that has shown up that they can't explain. Things, the universe doesn't work quite the way Einsteinian physics says it should. And there are a few things it does that are a little weird. And so, as a result, the quantum mechanics is an attempt to explain some of the things that happen in the universe that Einsteinian physics can't, all right? And in a practical sense, one of the applications that has grown out of this is something that many of us have some familiarity with. How many of you have ever had an MRI? Magnetic resonance imaging, right? That's what it stands for. MRI is developed out of an application of quantum mechanics. Something in quantum mechanics has indicated that certain reactions are unexpected with certain energized particles, and they sometimes react as if there is an unseen parallel extra-dimensional particle reacting to it. Okay? That implies parallel universes, parallel realities that exist at the same time and place, but in different realities, different dimensions. All right, you've heard the theory of multiverse theory. Okay, it's what it comes from. It's an attempt to explain some of the things in quantum mechanics that they can't explain otherwise. I think what quantum mechanics actually does is gives us a glimpse of the reality of a spiritual world, a spiritual universe. But that's not the way it tends to be applied. And one of the practical applications from that is an MRI. MRIs shouldn't work if the universe works under Einsteinian physics. Okay? They're getting an image back from those charged particles that are reacting with this other space that they don't understand. Anyway, as a result, it has been hypothesized. They'll say theorized, but that's overstating it, right? It hasn't been, it's not rigorous enough to be counted as a theory yet. It's still barely a hypothesis, all right? It has been hypothesized that there are many, that there is not a universe, that we live in a multiverse. And here's how it works. Here's what they suggest, that there are independent timelines that run in parallel, sometimes interreacting and in some way interrelated. But they're not identical. There are some who advocate there's a handful of such parallel realities, maybe just a few such parallel realities, because certain events are so significant that they had to have happened in each of those universes, or they could not stay closely enough related to be able to interact the way they do for things like MRIs to work, right? Like if Rome never fell, and we were still living in a Roman world, and Columbus never set sail, and the West was never discovered, and so on. What would the world look like if that were the case, right? And that's been hypothesized. And they say, well, you know, that would diverge so far that there'd be no interrelation between them at this point. So there are certain events that had to be related among them. And so they argue for a limited, and that makes a little more sense. However, there are others who say there's no way to identify what those things must be. Therefore, they go to a very radical extreme. And they will argue, and this is actually the more popular view today, that every choice every person makes has multiple potential outcomes. All right, after church tonight, you walk out the door, you go get in your car, where do you go? Most of you will take the same route home you always do. Some, for whatever reason, may decide to take a different route. Maybe they're working on the road in the route you usually take. So you're going to take another route. Maybe you're hungry and you decide you're going to get something to eat. And so you'll take a different route to go somewhere to stop to eat. Maybe you'll go get a biscuit. Maybe you'll go get fried chicken. Maybe you'll go get a taco. I don't know what you'll go get. Now I'm making you hungry. Some of the deacons are saying, I wish we could leave after the service. We got a deacon's meeting tonight. And so that changes things too. And every decision you make, and in some cases, in a few of those random cases, you might not actually make it home. Somebody else might have come across that road and maybe you'll hit a car, or maybe you'll get broadsided, or maybe you hit a deer, or maybe a tree will fall on you, or maybe, you know, who knows. And what they argue is that in some reality, every possible outcome occurs. And so every choice you make, every direction you take, splits off a new reality. And this has been going on since the dawn of time. You understand the infinite timelines that this would require. It even barely continues to run linearly, right? Because it's going in so many directions, is what this argues. As it relates to divinity, if there is a God who is the first cause, and if we live in a multiverse, then there must be, they would argue, independent gods responsible for each iteration of the multiverse. And that's one theory that's been proposed, a polytheistic theory. There may be only one God for our universe, our world, in this reality, but this reality is constantly splitting off new realities. Every person makes new decisions every day, and new realities split off. Therefore, there would almost have to be different gods for each iteration of the multiverse. And so, as a result of that, what you end up with is a system in which every decision you make, every decision every individual makes, actually necessitates the generation of a new God for the new timeline, which makes that God created by the decisions rather than the creator of the universe he's supposed to be controlling, which actually flies in the face of the argument for causation. It completely denies the argument for causation. You follow the logic of that? Okay, Morris was dealing with this. Henry Morris was writing in 1984, and he was dealing with this when this whole theory was in its absolute infancy. And he argues strongly that there is no such thing as a multiverse. There is only a universe. He says this, quote, "Its intrinsic unity as a vast and glorious space-mass-time continuum is explicable only in terms of a unified first cause, not as a conglomerate of first causes. The very notion of a vast assemblage of individual gods gathering together to apportion out their several segments of creative responsibility is its own refutation," end quote. Because it doesn't work it doesn't answer the argument from causation. And in fact, it reverses it. It makes the universe the cause of the gods rather than the other way around, and so everything else falls apart. So that argument cannot work. That's number one, okay? And if you've never heard of that, sorry to have bored you with that, but still, it is an operating system of thought today. It's influencing a lot of things, influencing a lot of entertainment media. A lot of movies, television shows deal with parallel universes and such in speculative fiction, and that's where it's coming from, right? And they then speculate there must be, if there's a God, he has to be, basically they're going to say there is no God, all of this is happening by chance, which is another really bizarre conclusion to draw. But that's where they go. Because mankind would rather believe anything other than the truth, that there's a God to whom they're accountable. Now, a more classic view of polytheism, a more typical view prior to this nonsense that's been generated by quantum mechanics theorizing, is that there are many gods, each of them ruling their own territory, or perhaps exercising their own ability. There are different pantheons in history that have demonstrated one or the other or both of these characteristics. This is kind of overly generalized. But the polytheistic system into which Israel moved, coming out of Egypt into Canaan, tended to be a geographically oriented polytheism. There was the god of this region and the god of this region and the god of this region, or even a politically oriented one. The god of the Babylonians, the god of the Assyrians, the god of the Hittites, and so on. So they tended to be geographically or ethnically identified with their groups, although they each had their own individual pantheons that were more skill or talent defined. The pantheons of the Greco-Roman world, the Romans pretty much just renamed the Greek gods after the gods they liked, their pantheon tended to be less territorial and more skill set. Right? There's the god of the weather. There's the god of Bacchus is the god of celebrations and alcohol. All right, Diana, the god of love, goddess of love, and so on. They've got the various gods of various things. The Norse gods were kind of like that too. Thor and such is the god of war. So the various pantheons were about their own abilities. Now, I'll say this too. It's an interesting aspect in critiquing Catholicism to note that much of what the Catholic Church has done historically has taken the pagan gods of the polytheistic systems, adopted them into their system of thinking, given them new names, and called them instead patron saints, and named them after people they wanted to commemorate or memorialize. So you've got a patron saint of this and a patron saint of that and a patron saint of this other thing that are the same kind of skill sets that the pagan gods demonstrated, which makes Catholicism really a polytheistic system in disguise. That's another iteration of, or another manifestation of polytheism that has the same problem as the first one, in that it doesn't answer the charge, the argument from causation. None of their gods have sufficient power or sufficient identity to be the god that must be in order to be the first cause of all things. And none of them even propose that any of their gods are such. In practice, every form of polytheism is a popular expression of pantheism. It's very, very difficult to distinguish between polytheism and pantheism, which is why I have included them under the same heading, because they are essentially the same. Because you end up just dividing up things within the universe and assigning them deified expressions, and pantheism ends up identifying God with aspects of reality, aspects of the universe, usually expressed either in the form of animism, which is the worship of plants and animals, or in the form of mysticism, in the worship of elemental forces, storms, weather, cycles of harvest and fall, spring harvest and such. They're all expressions, they're all pantheistic expressions. And as a result, all forms of polytheism, number four, all forms of polytheism are contrary to reason, contradicting the argument from causation. That's what I've said with each of these. They all contradict the argument from causation because none of them propose a God capable of causing everything. And they're incapable of it because there's too much competition, if nothing else. (Clears throat) I mean, if a god or gods as a team are going to be synonymous with the universe, they could not be the cause of the universe. If a god or gods are going to be limited by their own timeline or by their own geography or by their own talent, they cannot be the sufficient cause of all things. Now, well, maybe then polytheism doesn't work. So maybe if there's not many gods, maybe there are at least two competing gods. That's letter B. Perhaps there are two competing gods. And we got to deal with this dualism. That's what this philosophy is called. Usually it presents one god who is good and desires man to prosper and one god who is evil and desires man to suffer. Interestingly enough, in the dualistic system, the fate of mankind is in focus. Which is interesting because God said he created everything for the purpose of his dealing with humanity, right? And for humanity's sake. And so most dualistic systems will actually acknowledge that. And there's a sense in which the dualistic system is superficially reasonable. It's superficially reasonable because there is evidence of conflict between good and evil. We see that, right? We observe a conflict between good and evil, and often we've made kind of concessions to a dualistic system in the way we deal with that. I'm going to talk about the problem of evil next week. Well, no, 3 weeks from now, next time. Next week's a business meeting. The next week's a soup supper, so it'll be 3 weeks from tonight. But I'm going to talk about the problem of evil then, so I'll develop that more. Because that's an aspect of a Christian evidences discussion that cannot be omitted. We've got to deal with, where does evil come from? How do we, you know, where was your God when this happened? Okay, how do we answer those questions? We'll talk about that another time. But the dualistic system seeks to say, basically says, well, it's because there's this good God here and a bad God here, and they're striving against each other, and they're trying to, one's trying to dominate the other, and we just hope that it works out for the best. And sometimes in Christianity, we kind of present it that way. Frankly, this is one of the greatest problems of Mormonism, because Mormonism is essentially a dualistic system that sees a good God versus a bad God. And the interesting thing about Mormonism is that they reverse the roles. Most Mormons won't admit this, although there are a few in Mormon leadership who have admitted this, who have said that the God of Mormonism was the serpent in the garden. Interesting admission. But they reverse the roles, because in Mormonism, the evil God is the one who wants to oppress you and make you do what he wants and will punish you if you don't. Well, the good God is the one who wants to free you to make your own choices and give you the liberty to be who you really could be if you were just set loose from the evil God who wants to be the tyrant and oppress you. That's the Mormon dualistic system, making Mormonism essentially satanic. It is by no stretch of the imagination a Christian sect as they would like us to think they are. They've redefined who God is. And that dualistic system still has the failing of contradicting the principle of causation. If there is this kind of contest going on, then there cannot be a first cause who started everything. Thirdly, well, maybe there is only one God, but it's not the God of Christianity. Christianity is not the only nominally monotheistic system that there is. There are a couple of other contenders historically. The first contender, kind of chronologically, is one with which most of you are probably not very familiar. You've probably heard of it. The Persian-Iranian religion called Zoroastrianism. You familiar with that? You've heard of it at least. Zoroastrianism. It's based on the teachings of a self-proclaimed prophet whose name was Zoroaster, although if you take a more Persian pronunciation or spelling for his name, he's called Zarathustra. You may have heard that name. Famous piece of classical music literature, all right, classical music composition. Classical is the wrong word, but it's the word we generally use. The classical era in music was very limited in time, and just a handful of composers like Mozart and Beethoven and Handel and Haydn. But when you move beyond the classical period, you move into the Romantic period, and Richard Strauss was writing in the Romantic period, late Romantic composer, late 19th century. Richard Strauss wrote a piece of orchestral music, gorgeous piece of music, entitled Also sprach Zarathustra. He was a German composer. Also sprach, or thus saith Zarathustra, the prophet of Zoroastrianism. That's what the piece is. And most of you have heard the music and don't know it, don't realize it, all right? Because it was used as the theme music for a very famous science fiction movie. Whether or not you ever saw the movie, you probably heard the theme music, 2001 Space Odyssey. All right, it's the theme music from that movie, Richard Strauss's Also sprach Zarathustra. Anyway, that's all irrelevant, other than just to remind you of who that is. That's Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism is considered monotheistic. It is basically dualistic, though. The one god of Zoroastrianism is Ahura Mazda. Zoroaster is just the prophet who told everybody about him. All right, Ahura Mazda is its one god, and according to their mythology, Ahura Mazda was confronted by an evil being called Druj, and so Ahura Mazda issued forth an emanation from himself, whom he called Asha, to do battle with Druj and seek to bring Druj into subjection. Now, Ahura Mazda also works through seven additional emanations from himself, trying to bring peace and goodness to the world, but he's rarely successful, because while Ahura Mazda is omniscient, he knows everything that is and everything that will be, Ahura Mazda is not omnipotent, and he can't guarantee any outcome. That makes Ahura Mazda an impossible contender for being the first cause, because he would have to be omnipotent. And Ahura Mazda is not. So Zoroastrianism fails to provide a god sufficient to be the first cause. The next contender for competing monotheistic systems is Islam. Another self-described prophet named Muhammad came along and told about his god, whom he called Allah. Now, he describes his God using many of the same terms and descriptors that we find in Scripture for our God, Yahweh. But Allah is not Yahweh. Let me make it clear. We're not just talking about the same guy and we can call him whatever we want. He's a different God. He is not the God of the Bible. He's a false God. He's a false idol. And Muhammad was a false prophet. Muslims will hate me for saying so, but I cannot but say what's true. The biggest problem, the biggest failing, besides what they do with Jesus Christ, Muhammad said that Christ was a prophet of God, but he failed, didn't succeed in what he came to do, and Muhammad had to come along as the ultimate prophet of God to tell everybody what Jesus didn't manage to get communicated. All right. The biggest difference between the Allah he presents, and we're not going to get into the nitpicking over their theology and their practical theology, but that Islam denies that Allah is in fact a person. He is an impersonal, transcendent spirit being, but they consider it an anthropomorphism to call him a person and describe him as a person, and even because they consider that blasphemy against his transcendence. He's an ineffable spirit who is unapproachable by man and incomprehensible to man. They also consider then the doctrine of the incarnation blasphemous, because to suggest that Allah might take on human form and interact with humans is unthinkable. So that means that Islam accepts no notion of a triune nature for God, and to call Jesus divine would be to make him another God. Therefore, the God of Islam, Allah, is neither immanent nor personal, which the Creator God must be for personality and volition and such to exist. He is neither immanent nor personal. So he cannot be the one Creator God who is the first cause of all things. Now, some of you may be surprised for me to add Judaism to the list of false systems of monotheism. Because Judaism, while they claim to worship the Yahweh of Scripture, limit that to his Old Testament revelation of himself, and they misunderstand his Old Testament revelation of himself, and their God, Yahweh, is not triune. They do not believe in God the Son or God the Spirit. They do not believe, they rejected Jesus the way, in a different way than the Muslims did. The Muslims rejected Jesus because they said he failed as a prophet. The Jews rejected Jesus because they said he blasphemed by claiming to be God. So the Yahweh that the Jews worship is the Creator God, but he's distorted by their denial of the deity of Jesus, because to them, he cannot be the true God who is triune. And that's what identifies Judaism as a false system of worship, because they don't understand the God they thought they were worshiping. Which leads to an important but probably surprising point of argument: the necessity for God's triunity. The necessity for God's triunity. Not three gods. That'd be a form of pantheism, and it would be impossible by the laws of causation. And here's the way this argument goes. And I'm not going to take us through the scriptures that teach the triunity of God. But if God is only an ineffable unity, as the Jews say and as the Muslims say, if he is only a spirit being that cannot be known, if he's only an ineffable unity, put it this way, he could not be truly known. If he's the eternal, omnipresent, transcendent God, the great first cause, the source of all being, he's everywhere, always, and if that's all he was, he could never be seen or heard or sensed anywhere, because he is everywhere. You could never distinguish him from anything. As the creator of an orderly universe that functions in a comprehensible manner, logically, he would have to have a purpose which would have to be comprehensible by his creation, or his point in creating would have been negated. Therefore, this God must be able to be seen and heard objectively. That's letter B. He must be able to be seen and heard objectively. That means this God must be infinite and also finite. He must be omnipresent and also visible locally. He must be eternal and still temporally active, still functioning within his creation in time. Which means he must also be, he must be both the source and the manifestation for this God to be what all he must be. So this argues strongly for at least two persons of God, not necessarily three yet, because he cannot just be distant and omnipresent. He also has to be accessible for us to be able to understand him and to have any kind of knowledge of him. But a third aspect is he must be experienced and understood subjectively within creation. He has to be transcendent and constantly immanent within his creation. The life of his creation has to be maintained in union with that of the Creator, with God remaining present and active and involved with his creation, within his creation throughout time. That's the function of the third person. He must be simultaneously, therefore, Father and Son and Spirit. Henry Morris makes this argument quite convincingly, and he spends about 30 pages doing it. I've tried to summarize it here. He says that God, he says, quote, God is Father in generation, Son in declaration, Spirit in appropriation. The Son is the only begotten of the Father. The Spirit is eternally the bestower of both the Father and the Son. The doctrine of the Trinity, rather than being unnatural and self-contradictory, is deeply implanted in the very nature of reality and in man's intuitive awareness of God, end quote. That intuitive awareness is referred to by Paul and by John, that there must be a God who is the invisible source of all things, but there also must be a consciousness of this eternal, omnipresent God, which is often then corrupted into pantheism and naturalism. Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 1. It has to be manifested. Let me put it this way. Man intuitively knows that God exists and seeks some way to commune with Him. But when they attempt to do that outside the teaching of the Scripture, it tends to be practiced through mysticism or occultism rather than through the truth of His revelation. The witness of creation. Number four. The witness of creation. Since God is the creator of all things, we should expect to see evidence of His nature and of His character within creation. And Romans 1:20 says, kind of paradoxically, we're familiar enough with the verse, we may not have noted the paradox. It says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." You ever notice the paradox there? His invisible attributes are clearly seen. How do you see something that's invisible? Right? The Scriptures use paradoxes like that frequently to make us stop and think. It says, "From the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse." And all of that is just a summary of what I was just saying. That God has to be able to be comprehensible within His creation and still be who He really is. John, in John 1:18, says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So Christ came to reveal the invisible God to us. He became the visible manifestation of the invisible God for our benefit so we would understand Him. So the invisible God is made visible in Christ, number one, or letter A. The invisible God is made visible in Christ. Secondly, His eternal power is made known through the basic laws of nature. I'll spend more time on this in a couple of weeks when we talk about the relationship of science and Scripture, how we can defend the Word of God and the existence of God and science. The eternal power of God is made known through basic laws of nature. First of all, the two basic laws of nature, the two primary laws of thermodynamics. The first of those is considered the law of conservation. The first law of thermodynamics, the law of conservation, it's a law of quantitative constancy. Nothing is now being created or destroyed. Matter may be converted into energy and vice versa, but neither can be destroyed or created. The sum total of matter and energy in the universe is remaining constant. First law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics is the law of increasing entropy. The law of increasing entropy. Everything tends toward disorder and death. I mean, evolution would have you believe that... Well, let me back up and say it this way. The military has lots of very sophisticated hardware. Let's take the B-1 bomber, stealth bomber. All right, great big thing, all sorts of sophisticated systems inside, outside to make it be what it is. It took billions of dollars of research and development to be able to develop that aircraft and millions of dollars to produce just one. Evolutionists would have you believe that you could produce it if you just set off enough bombs in enough junkyards, one would eventually fly out. Okay? Given enough time, all right. The second law of thermodynamics says that can't happen. Everything tends toward disorder. And our own personal experience understands that. You drop a deck of cards, they go everywhere. They don't stack up nice in order. All right? From aces to kings or whatever. All right? They don't stack up nice in order in according to suits. All right? It just doesn't happen. Everything dissipates. When you're heating water on the stove, you turn on the burner. And it brings the water to the boil, and you cook your food, and you take the pot off, and you turn the burner off. What happens? The burner's still hot for a little while, but eventually it cools, right? Why? because no more power is going to keep it hot. It takes fuel to maintain the heat. And after a little while, it will have cooled. Now, how long will it take before it gets to where the water in that pot would freeze solid? It won't ever get there, right? Because it'll just get to room temperature. It'll get to the ambient temperature of its environment. However, if you turn off the fuel source to your heating system at your house and leave it off long enough, that pot of water might eventually freeze if you live in a cool enough climate, because everything will eventually cool down to the ambient temperature of its environment. That's the law of dissipation. Heat is dissipated out, right? The sun is a star with a huge fuel supply, but it's finite. How long will it take for the sun to burn out? Well, different estimates have been made, and it's a long time. However, it will eventually burn out, and every physicist knows this. Every physicist knows that the universe is gradually cooling down. Not that energy is being lost, but energy is being dissipated. And in the empty reaches of space, there is no heat source. And so all the heat is flowing out into that. And eventually, the entire universe will die what's called a heat death. As everything reaches the universal ambient median temperature, and all energy is evenly distributed throughout the universe. The fact that that hasn't happened yet proves that the universe is not infinitely old. Right? It had to have had a finite beginning, and it had to have been recent enough that there's still fuel there burning. Kind of like the bonfire that you set out in the backyard will eventually burn out when the fuel's gone. The universe will eventually burn out when the fuel's gone. It will eventually be completely dissipated. However, the fact that everything is still working and the energy sources are still there, even though no new energy is being supplied, the stored energy within the stars continues to burn. Now, it must have had a beginning, and that must have been caused by someone who had his own infinite power that he could imbue to this universe. And so the basic laws of nature, that law of conservation, no new energy is being created, and that all energy is gradually dissipating, demonstrates compellingly the eternal power and divine nature of God that Paul's talking about. It's clearly seen. Of the God who must exist. He is the source of eternal power and his divine nature as it's revealed. The universe reveals. It's the source of his eternal power and divine nature is revealed in this universe in which we live, in nature. And it reveals the God described in the Bible as the one true God. Now, very quickly, I'm going to take you through a parallel argument for the existence of God, that the God of the Bible is the God who truly exists. This is the argument Josh McDowell uses, and he describes the entire thing in 2 pages. Okay? He doesn't even touch the argument I just used, because that's a classical apologetics argument. You say, well, why didn't you just do this from the beginning? We could have been done. All right? Because this is by far the simpler one. However, it depends on everything we've said before from the beginning of this study. And you wondered why I did God now rather than at the beginning. I've treated it as if I had done it from the beginning, but right here, McDowell says he argues of the value of biblical testimony. The value of biblical testimony. What McDowell says, you want to prove that the one true God is the God of the Bible, all you got to do is go back to the Bible. The Bible tells us God exists. It tells us who He is. That's all the evidence we really need. And he's right if we've already proved that the Bible is what it is, which we've done, right? We've already shown evidence why the Bible is reliably the Word of God, reliably transmitted, and telling us the truth about who God is. If the Bible is what we've demonstrated it to be, we really don't need all this other argumentation. But you will have to argue the Bible, argue as best you can, that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. Well, by the time Josh McDowell gets to this point in his argument, he's already spent 300 pages proving that the Bible is the Word of God, so he doesn't bother going back and telling it again. He says, okay, on the basis of what we've already proved, all you need is to say the Bible says. We've already demonstrated that it's reliable. He says this, quote, "The Bible gives us sufficient reason to believe that it's the Word of the living God who does exist and who has revealed himself to the world," end quote. Secondly, the Lord Jesus tells us that God exists and who he is. Well, why should we believe him? Well, we've already demonstrated Jesus is who he claimed to be. He claimed to be God in human flesh. And he proved it by rising from the dead. And if those proofs are sufficient, and we've already demonstrated they ought to be, although most skeptics won't believe them, then his testimony is sufficient. He's given us his divine credentials. And the fact of his resurrection proves his claims to the unbelieving world. J. Gresham Machen put it this way. He said, quote, "The great weapon with which the disciples of Jesus set out to conquer the world was not a mere comprehension of eternal principles. It was a historical message, an account of something that had happened. It was the message, he is risen," end quote. And then McDowell wraps up his very brief two-page answer to this question, can we prove the God of the Bible is the one true God, with this assertion. He says, quote, "Thus we have the Bible and the person of Jesus Christ as two strong arguments for the existence of God. No other religion or philosophy offers anything near those two reasons to demonstrate that God exists," end quote. So that's sufficient by itself. You say, why didn't you just say that and let us go home? I think it helps to have the philosophical, at least an exposure to the philosophical argument, whether or not you've mastered it, as well as the biblical argument for the existence of God, and the God of the Bible is the one true God. We don't have to apologize for what we believe. Not in the sense of saying, I'm sorry. Okay? Apologize in the classic sense of the apologia. All right, as we defend, to give a reason for the hope that is in us, be prepared to do that. But we don't ever have to back down and express regret over what we believe to be true. And we shouldn't be afraid. People won't like us largely because they want to tolerate anybody who will tolerate everything. They won't tolerate anybody who believes they're right. Which is a contradiction, and it's a self-defeating argument, but they won't recognize that. Let's stand unashamedly for the truth of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that we might